And our sermon text today is Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. During the period of what we now call the Copernican Revolution of the 16th century, most people thought it absurd that the sun was stationary and the earth moved and rotated around it, along with the other planets. The new theory was called heliocentrism, since the sun, Helios, was the center of the system. Nicholas Copernicus had proposed with growing incontrovertible evidence that this was the case, displacing the older Ptolemaic theory of geocentrism, which asserted that the earth, obvious to most of us, right? The phenomena told us that the earth was the center of the solar system, while the sun, moon, and planets moved in orbits around us. To any common sense observer, the evidence for the earth as the center of the solar system was abundant and obvious. First of all, the scriptures affirmed geocentrism. The Bible speaks ubiquitously of the immovability of the earth, the simultaneous movement of the heavenly bodies. For instance, Psalm 96:10 says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Psalm 96:10, most famously, one of the most oft-used proof texts, "He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved." And then common sense also affirmed geocentrism. Why, if the earth were actually rotating, we would all fly off the surface because it would be spinning so badly. This was actually a common sense argument. I found time and time again, the seas would overwhelm the earth, the winds would tear us apart, we'd be afflicted with vertigo, clinging to rocks in order to keep from flying off the surface of the planet. And the science of the day was settled, too. Geocentrism was the settled science, peer-reviewed. Since the days of the magisterial Ptolemy, no one questioned the truth of this settled science. Does it sound familiar? The ancient Greek philosopher Ptolemy had developed a system of orbital rotation for the planets, the sun, and the moon that accounted for what the human eye observed. When any natural philosopher did the math, he always came up with the same answer. He has set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. It simply could not be that the sun was the center of the solar system. Couldn't be factual. It had to be myth or mislogic. Yet we now know, of course, without question, that the opposite was the fact. I submit to you, many people come to the doctrine of the Trinity with the same attitude. It can't be. It must be myth or mislogic. But do these objections hold up to scrutiny? Let's look to our theme today, the Trinity. You have 3 points there before you, and your outline on the inside flap of your bulletin, if you want to follow with me, maybe take some notes. We're beginning, we'll be back in the book of Job starting next week as well. But our church calendar, of course, as we saw last week, brought us to Pentecost. And following Pentecost, church calendar treats of the Trinity. So we want to do that in the wisdom of the church fathers, indeed treating at least one sermon a year on the doctrine of the Trinity, because as we'll see, so crucial. First of all, point number one, the Trinity. While indeed a mystery, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, to many of you, that should sound familiar, because that's right from our standards. In fact, if you don't have it before you, I copied off the questions from the larger catechism, and they're out there in the foyer. Would one of you young men go grab those and make sure everybody has one? If we could just take a little time to distribute those, because I want you to follow along with me on them. Now, so much of the struggle between Copernicus and Ptolemy, that is, geocentrism and heliocentrism, involved how to interpret and structure the very same evidence that each side observed. Sun arose and set the same spot in the Tetons during the equinox for both the geocentrist and the heliocentrist. Mars moved in the same parabolic orbit. It seemed to stop and then go in a retrograde motion when it was in the house of Cancer for both the geocentrist and the heliocentrist. Solar and lunar eclipses occurred in regular, predictable cycles that both the heliocentrist and the geocentrist could predict with equal accuracy. The difference comes when one attempts to structure an overall system or theory of those phenomena that best accounts for it, and then relate them and explain them to the whole. Something of the same can be said for the doctrine of the Trinity. Both heretic and orthodox look at the same evidence given us in the scriptures, but come up with contrasting and competing doctrines and teachings. Both hear Isaiah 45, verse 6, "There's none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." The heretic hears a being with a single substance and a singular person, while the orthodox hear a single substance with three persons, given the entirety of the evidence. And that's an important qualifier today when we look at the scriptures, when we look at the evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity. Do we account for the entirety of the evidence? Both heretic and orthodox hear the same verse, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The heretic hears a God of lesser substance created in time and space, while the orthodox hear the Son as of the same substance as the Father, given the entirety of the evidence. Both heretic and orthodox hear the same verses. "In the beginning, as we read this morning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The heretic hears the Spirit as a force, maybe, or a mode of God, while the orthodox hear it as the third person of the Trinity, accomplishing the will of the first and second persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, given the entirety of the evidence. The key phrase, once again, given the entirety of the evidence. Do you love, respect, and fear the entirety of the evidence of the scriptures? If you do, you will seek answers. The reason I am a Christian who embraces and loves and worships the Trinitarian God of the Bible is precisely because it is the only formulation of the scriptures that does loving justice to the entirety of the evidence given for God in the Bible. All other formulations lead to error and heresy, and a disclosure, I might add, that the holder of that doctrine is lost and not of the faith, unregenerate. One cannot be a saved, regenerate believer and hold any other view of God than that classically promulgated by the Church in the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll tell you how I really feel about this in unfolding this message today. Well then, we must ask, how has the Church classically understood this doctrine then? How has the Church classically understood this doctrine? without chronicling the entire history of the doctrine. And that would be an entire series, a series which we will do someday, because there's been literally rivers of blood and sweat and tears that have been spilled, and I mean that literally, over this doctrine and making it warp and woof of the life of the church. Let me rather point you just because of brief, eloquent articulation of this doctrine in the Westminster Standards, particularly today, the larger catechism, and that you have before you, conveniently grouped in questions 8 through 11 from the larger catechism. Question 8 establishes, as you read it there before you, question 8 establishes Christianity as a truly monotheistic religion. Truly monotheistic. Are there more gods than one? The answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Mono is Greek for single or alone, and theos is Greek for God. Thus, monotheism asserts there is one God, and asserts this against pagan polytheism. Pagan polytheism meaning many gods. That can range from hundreds in the Greek pantheon to some 8 million in Hinduism, to 3 gods in Mormonism, or 2 gods in Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jehovah's Witness pantheon, right? And make no mistake, Mormonism is not a Christian religion. It is a polytheistic pagan system and religion. Now, you also have some of the proof texts there provided for you. The divines didn't want to put proof texts because there's so many ways of systematizing and understanding doctrine with so many scriptures that support a particular doctrine that they didn't want to exclude any. But the parliament insisted, we want proof texts. So you have some samples of proof texts, not exhaustive proof texts, but samples of some meaningful proof texts to establish these doctrines. One of them being Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So, the scriptures establish that there is but one only, the living and true God. But there's further evidence regarding God. Question 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Question 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer comes back. There would be 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Now don't fade on me, don't roll your eyes and say, what is all this language? It's very carefully crafted language, worth pursuing, worth understanding, worth gleaning the sweet marrow from them. Question 9 is how Christianity cuts the Gordian knot of the charge of polytheism. This brief statement is how Christianity cuts the Gordian knot of the charge of polytheism. One God subsisting in 3 persons. Once again, as you may observe from the brief proof text provided, there is abundant evidence in the Bible that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit participate in the same substance. That's very carefully crafted language. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit participate in the same substance of being. They share the same attributes of the Godhead. We see in 2 Corinthians 13:14, for example, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, all these being attributes of the living Godhead, be with you all. 2 of those attributes are specified in the question, equal in power and glory. All 3 persons of the Godhead equal in power and glory. Whether it be Jesus healing the lame, the blind, and the sick, as we have been seeing in our series on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, or the Holy Spirit raising the dead, both persons demonstrate the same power, receive the same glory as the Father for doing so. This is how Christianity cuts the Gordian knot of the charge of polytheism. One God subsisting in three persons. Yet a further distinction is identified in our standards in terms of the personhood by their personal properties. Question 10. I'm just flying over, skimming these questions for you, but you have them there in substance before you to take home and look at and study and draw that sweet marrow from the scriptures. What are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? The answer comes back, it is proper for the Father to beget the Son, and the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Carefully crafted. The more I look at these questions at our standards, just eloquently and elegantly succinct, comprehensive though. But language that may at first off-put or challenge, but that's all right. For example, that the Father begets the Son is not a crass begetting of the flesh. This is so often where Mormonism goes wrong, sees the begetting of the Son as a crass begetting of the flesh, where the Son once was not, but suddenly is, through the creative power of the Father. No, no, no. The begetting spoken of by the Bible is one of an eternal relationship. The begetting spoken of by the Bible between the Father and the Son is one of an eternal relationship, intrinsic to the persons. Just as the procession of the Holy Spirit is also a procession of eternal relationship, intrinsic to the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. This language is worth meditating on. Worth drawing the sweet marrow from to bless your soul. So the cool thing about these rubrics, begetting and procession, the cool thing about these rubrics is that all of the properties of the persons of the Godhead can be described under them and unfolded and studied and learned about and drawing that sweet marrow from and having your soul blessed. It's too long and too complex to do here exhaustively today. We'll be here till next Sunday. Rivers of ink, forests of trees have been felled. In meditating upon these things and studying them and made to articulate, one of those books, too, I might recommend to you is one called Delighting in the Trinity. This was given as a gift to me by one of the Friedels, by Michael Reeves. Delighting in the Trinity, an introduction to the Christian faith. Very carefully chosen title, too. Understanding the Trinity will give you a pronto introduction to the Christian faith, will help unfold the Christian faith to you. So I highly recommend this book as well. Part of the rivers of ink and forest of trees that are worth obtaining. So, understand these rubrics I've just given you. The idea of begetting and proceeding. Because from them, all the properties of the persons of the Godhead can be unfolded, described under them. But one question yet remains. Question 11. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? How does it appear in that way? And the answer comes back. The Scriptures. Once again, we're trying to be faithful and loving in accounting for the entirety of the evidence that the Scriptures present. And men, far better than me, far better than us, spent centuries, really, unfolding this and hammering this, coming to understanding. But the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. The scriptures are chock full of names, attributes, works, and worship that demonstrate that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father. Once again, as you may observe from this small sample of proof texts supplied for you by the divines, the Bible is replete with testimony for the divinity of both the Son and the Spirit. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You see that close, intimate relationship between Spirit and Father, even as they both labor in the saint. One small example. So, Christianity is the only religion, without exception, that does complete justice to the evidence of the Bible. I confidently assert that, I confidently defend it, and I challenge you with it as well. Christianity is the only religion that does complete justice to the evidence of the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity. Only Christianity proclaims eloquently there is but one God, while simultaneously revealing in those same scriptures that the persons of the Son and the Spirit are God equal with the Father. And the consequence is not a hopeless contradiction, as skeptics and heretics assert. We'll look at that a little bit in a moment. But rather, the consequence is the renewed, converted human mind and heart, driven to an understanding of which it would not be capable without the renewal and conversion. I assert that with you as well. Only the renewed, converted heart and mind is capable of understanding this in a way which renews the soul, blesses the soul, and it is also an understanding of which it would not be capable without that renewal and conversion. Ergo, when somebody denies it, has another take, if you will, another teaching on this, they are heretics and unrenewed and unconverted. Rather, the renewed and converted heart and mind is led by the Scriptures and the Spirit. So, give thanks for this formulation, brothers and sisters. Give thanks for this formulation of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It's been bought at the price of blood and sweat and tears and persecution of the church fathers. Look at the life of Athanasius, Exhibit A, of a martyr for the life of the church in this doctrine of the Trinity. We don't have time to completely unfold it, but we have this formulation in our creeds and standards. Those who foolishly and ignorantly cry, "No creed but the Bible," right? All I need, pastors, is this book, right? All I need is the Bible. I get that so often out here. But man, how do you interpret this book? That we begin then to get in the weeds a little bit. No creed but the Bible? Then you are for doctrinal incoherence. We help bring coherence then, the church fathers, as they have given us in the creeds, the Nicene Creed, which we're going to look at in a moment, or the standards that we've just unpacked barely for you in the Westminster Standards, bring doctrinal coherence and blessing to the life of the church. So give thanks for this formulation. With that, we must briefly look at the devilish alternatives. I mean that literally. Devilish alternatives that eat away at the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, like corrosive acid, because you'll experience these, you'll run into these all the time in various heretics who come to your door. First of all, then, point number two, the Trinity. While asserted to be a myth, the doctrine of the Trinity is cast as an ancient historical myth perpetrated by Emperor Constantine. in order to consolidate his own power and glory, if we can put it that way. But if you want to sound intelligent and well-read, wise in the ways of the world, then this is your argument. Because there is a shallow patina of plausibility to this argument for those who are unwilling to do your homework. Emperor Constantine, who was he? That's Emperor Constantine, not Palpatine, right? For those of you Star Wars fans. Emperor Constantine was one of the two contenders for the crown of the much diminished Roman Empire in AD 313, way back then, when he emerged victorious at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And the night before, he had a dream in which he was exhorted, "In this sign, conquer." And of course, that sign was the cross. Well, long story short, he did, he won, and he converted to Christianity. And he immediately set out to make Rome great again. Well, this character, Constantine, at least for the anti-Trinitarians, Constantine was a pagan who worshipped the sun until just before he died. Not true. Once again, I highly commend Eusebius' Life of Emperor Constantine. He contradicts all these things. Constantine stopped worshipping the sun at his conversion, and he had an anti-pagan stance all the days of his reign. Well, it's also said that Constantine's conversion to Christianity was nothing more than a political move. This is how you can sound so wise and thoughtful and well-read, you know, by asserting this. And he was not genuine, as evidenced by the fact he was not baptized until just before his death. Well, there are reasons for his not being baptized just before his death. Constantine, the facts of his life really do refute this silly and unscholarly notion. It was the practice of the day, in error, I believe, to delay one's baptism until just before his death, because baptism ostensibly washed away all original sin. Well, it's also said that Constantine had no knowledge of Christian doctrine, and this is easily refuted too. He was personally involved in the Donatist controversy in 313, and he was there with and debating and talking over the issues of the Council of Nicaea. He was the convener of the Council of Nicaea, for that matter. Constantine also, who was ostensibly a pagan sun worshiper who knew nothing about Christian doctrine, was the author of the Nicene Creed. That's one thing that's asserted as well, that Constantine authored the Nicene Creed. Well, if he did, I'd have to hand it to him. But he did put forth the Nicene Creed in terms of being the official church doctrine. It is universally recognized that Osius, a bishop of Constantine's, was the one who told Constantine to suggest the term of homoousios in the creed. Constantine was introduced to the Trinity debates, which existed before he became emperor, and he had no role in shaping Trinitarian doctrine. He knew his place. Well, these and other so-called facts about him just don't hold up to historical review, especially as you look at then Eusebius' Life of Constantine. You'll see that that is just the opposite being the case. I've had just constant experience with this here in my days in this region. One of my radio listeners enjoys being a contrarian and a curmudgeon. That seems to be the case with so many radio listeners out there, as we've seen. When we've had them come and visit us, stay with us for a while, and then move on. But he is an anti-Trinitarian, and we've had several talks over the phone, several cups of coffee. And I just, when I'm tired of his wrangling, I just have to say, "Well, brother, I just have to warn you, you're a heretic and you're going to hell. And he usually realizes, well, Dave is done talking with me now. But it is you will experience this as well. And this will be one of the arguments, if you really want to minister to you and confront and expose this argument, do some homework, because under real historical scrutiny, this argument does not hold up. Dissipates in the mist of misshapen facts. But there's another error propagated by the Arian. That's number three, the Trinity. While denigrated as mislogic, and I'm sorry for coining a new term there, mislogic. I don't think there's really, but it alliterates, doesn't it, with the other M. So, while denigrated as mislogic, the doctrine of the Trinity is said to be a hopelessly illogical hodgepodge of irrational propositions which cannot be reconciled one with another. Once again, if you want to sound scholarly, like you graduated from college, you can try and make this argument too. My brother, unfortunately, ran into this buzzsaw, lost his faith when he was a sophomore in college, and this was one of his arguments constantly at family dinners. Illogical, irrational, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity simultaneously gives full weight to all of the disparate facts of the Godhead, does so lovingly, crafted carefully over the centuries, while synthesizing them into a coherent doctrine of God. So despite the slings and arrows of its critics, the doctrine of the Trinity is not irrational or illogical either. Critics often allege that the doctrine of the Trinity is contradictory and therefore irrational. Certainly, if the doctrine of the Trinity is truly contradictory, it is irrational, because all contradictory statements are irrational by their nature. For example, it is contradictory and irrational to state that A is always B, and to also state that A is always not B, because it's logically impossible for A to always be B and always not B. Clear as mud. It should be. Likewise, critics of the doctrine of the Trinity allege it is contradictory to say that God is both three and one. In their view, there can be one God or three gods, but God cannot be both three and one. Well, this was a surprise to the church fathers at Nicaea. They had no idea that this was coming. Balderdash! The church fathers, all of their children since, have come to assert that even though the doctrine of the Trinity may be a mystery, and we do confess it to be a mystery, a closer look at that doctrine demonstrates it is not truly contradictory. Only if the doctrine made either of these following propositions would it be truly contradictory. Number one, God is one in essence. His whatness, if you will. God is one in essence and three in essence. Now, is that what we've asserted? As you scroll down your copies of the larger catechism, are we saying that God is one in essence and simultaneously three in essence, his whatness, at the same time? Or are we saying that God is three in person, the who-ness of God? God is three in person and one in person at the same time? Is that what the doctrine of the Trinity asserts? Is your head about to explode? But the doctrine of the Trinity does not state either of the above propositions. In fact, Christians do not maintain God is one in the same way that he is three. Rather, Christians maintain that in one way, what God is one. And in a different way, that is who God is, that he is three. Three in persons. Just briefly, that to demonstrate that the doctrine of the Trinity is not illogical, contradictory, irrational. Even pagan philosophers had to recognize this. And one of the best treatments of this too, for further study, and I recommend further study on this, is R.C. Sproul's What is the Trinity? If you really want to get in the weeds on this, you know, One of the best guys is Thomas Aquinas, who spent rivers of ink, forests of trees, or for a more reformed flavor, but equally complete and thorough and comprehensive, is the Eclectic Theology, which is done by reform man. Give me his name quickly. I forget. Turretin. Yeah, Francis Turretin. But for us, for most of us, R.C. Sproul's What is the Trinity is the best treatment of it. And this is just a blessing to your heart, too. Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. I'd like to just sample a little bit of that for you, which underlines some of the things I've given you here today. Which God we worship, that is the article of faith that stands before all others. Which God we worship, that is the article of faith that stands before all others. The bedrock of our faith is nothing less than God himself. And every aspect of the gospel, creation, revelation, salvation, is only Christian insofar as it is the creation, revelation, and salvation of this God, the triune God. I could believe in the death of a man called Jesus. I could believe in the bodily resurrection. I could even believe in a salvation by grace alone. But if I do not believe in this God, that is the God articulated, unfolded in the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity, but if I do not believe then in this God, then quite simply, I am not a Christian. Says that categorically. And he's right. If I do not believe in this God, the Trinitarian God of the Bible, I am not a Christian. And so, because the Christian God is triune, the Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others as well. Beautifies all others. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. So get your mind straight in the cockpit. Understand the doctrine of the Trinity and all other doctrines of the Christian faith will fall into view. And it is a blessed doctrine, too. One that can bless our hearts. One that can give us great joy as well. And if you've never heard that asserted about doctrine, about dry doctrine, it is true. And I just exhort you. You won't find it. You won't discover it until you do it. It'll only be the hearing of words in your ear until you begin to seriously embrace, unfold, understand, and let bless your heart the doctrine of the Trinity. And since this doctrine is ultimately doxological, that is one that we submit for worship and for confession from our heart and mind, let's close with the prayer for silent meditation that you have before you in your bulletins. And let's recite this one together, shall we? Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, immortal, invisible, the mysteries of whose being are unsearchable, accept our praises, we ask you, for the revelation which you have made of yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God, and mercifully grant that, ever holding fast this faith, we may magnify your glorious name, who lives and reigns, one God, world without end. Amen. Let us now come to that place where we find the simple ministrations of this Blessed Trinity in the body and blood and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.